Well, there's a tradition of a time that changed the world. It was on July the 8th, 1776. And it's when the Liberty Bell first rang out on the Tower of Independence Hall, summoning the citizens of Philadelphia at that time to hear the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence by Colonel John Nixon. You see, the Pennsylvania Assembly had ordered the bell in 1751 to commemorate the 50-year anniversary of the Williams Penn Charter of Privileges. This was Pennsylvania's original constitution. So as the bell was created to commemorate this golden anniversary, they had inscribed on the bell, "To proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof," taken from Leviticus 25 and verse 10. They thought it was especially apt to do this. Here was the 50th anniversary when Penn had written his Charter of Privileges, and they thought it would be showing Penn then some respect to do this, because they were aware that in the Bible, right after the scripture, immediately preceding, it talks about, where it talks about proclaiming liberty, it also talks about the 50th year of being special. We'll get to that in a moment. But the Liberty Bell then has achieved this kind of iconic status. The abolitionists at the time, they adopted the bell as their symbol for their movement. It was first used in one of the first issues of the edition of Liberty, and this was in 1837 by the New York Anti-Slavery Society. And all this information is from ushistory.org. So we see that we've had a history, at least in this country, of liberty, both historically and culturally. We have the Statue of Liberty there in New York that's known all over the world. It greets immigrants when they were particularly coming over by ship. They would see this, and it would be their reminder that they were coming to a land of liberty. Ask the question this afternoon, does the world really understand liberty? Does the world understand liberty? From the time that Eve took the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, mankind has lost their freedom. Lost freedom to sin, to come into bondage because of sin in the ways of the world. Real liberty, we look around, real liberty is gone. Today, the Day of Atonement acclaims liberty, real liberty. We'll see as even relates to the time of Jubilee. Day of Atonement, we're here. It's a feast day. A feast day. And although they were fasting, we have to remember that God calls it a feast day. You kind of think, I remember when I first came into the church, I thought, fasting and feasting, it doesn't quite seem like they go together, like they're kind of on opposite ends. It's like saying you're going to be happy and sad at the same time. What does that all mean? We'll get into a little bit about that. And sometimes you even hear this word Jubilee that is related to the Day of Atonement. What does that mean? Well, let's first look at this term Jubilee and see how it relates to liberty. Well, ancient Israel, Jubilee pictured people going back to the land that maybe they had lost. Maybe somehow they had gotten into debt and they had some of their land that they had to give to somebody else, or they were like in effect leasing it. They were going to be able to get that land back. It'd go back to their family, back to their tribe, back to the owners. Some slaves were made free as well. The Hebrew word for Jubilee means an acclamation of joy or a battle cry. Let's go over to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, we're going to begin reading in verses 8 through 10. Leviticus 25, verse 8. "And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be for you 49 years." So we know 7 times 7 is 49. "And then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, and you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all the land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants, and it shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So this is a time that those that especially were in bondage especially look forward to. Certainly there were other times, the seventh year, where some slaves could be returned back. But it was looked at in this greater context of not only liberty for people, but also liberty back to the land, getting something that they had lost, something they had lost before. Let's continue reading in verse 12 to verse 14. For it is a jubilee, and it shall be holy to you, and you shall eat its produce from the field. And in that year of jubilee, each of you shall return to his possessions. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. It's interesting with here when it's talking about liberty, God is talking then on the opposite side. They weren't to oppress one another. That was something that they were supposed to be conscious about, that they weren't supposed to oppress. The Hebrew word here, oppress, means to crush, to mistreat, to take advantage of. That's from Mouse's Bible Dictionary. Let's continue in verses 15 through 17. According to the number of years after the jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, you shall sell it. He shall sell to you. According to the multiple of years, you shall increase its price. According to the fewer numbers of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crop. Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Well, if you knew the jubilee was coming, you might try to adjust the prices of what you were selling for to try to make up for that. But God's saying, no, you do judge things accordingly. Kind of prorated, that's a term that we might use. But the whole intent was they weren't supposed to be oppressing one another. Israel, you see, was clearly warned, don't be oppressing one another. Because you think of what is oppression? Oppression is the loss of liberty. I'd like to just read a short paragraph from the commentary James Fawcett and Brown about this aspect of jubilee. It says the name of jubilee is from a Hebrew word signifying a musical instrument, a horn or trumpet, began on the 10th day of the 7th month on the great day of atonement, when by order of the public authorities the sound of trumpets proclaimed the beginning of universal redemption. Universal redemption. Mark that in your mind, because we're going to get to that later. All prisoners and captives obtained their liberties. Slaves were declared free and debtors were absolved. The land, as on the sabbatical year, was neither sown nor reaped, but allowed to enjoy with its inhabitants a Sabbath of repose. And its natural produce was a common property of all. Moreover, every inheritance throughout the land of Judea was restored to its original owner. So you could see how people could be excited about this, especially if you had, through, again, these bad circumstances, lost land. You could look forward to this time of jubilee. But people were very much aware of it. There are references in Jeremiah. We're not going to turn up there, but where King Zedekiah proclaimed even a covenant of releasing people that were bound on the seventh year. So we know that people were observing some manners of at least being released. But you look at what God intended. What did God intend for all this? He wanted people to have what had been lost. People had lost their freedom as becoming slaves. Some had lost land that become part of their family heritage, their inheritance that they had in their possession for hundreds, if not thousands of years. Now today, we know that the Jews haven't been keeping the jubilee, and we don't know when the jubilee cycle was next repeated. You can go on the internet, you can hear various opinions, and that's not the point where we're getting at, is that God had set up this system because he wanted things restored. He wanted things restored so that there could be this liberty and not have this freedom in a mindset of being happy, having this jubilation. We look up the term in the dictionary of jubilee. Here's a Merriam-Webster's definition. A year of emancipation and restoration provided by ancient Hebrew law to be kept every 50 years by the emancipation of Hebrew slaves, restoration of alienated lands to their former owners, and omission of all cultivation of the land. And here's the interesting part, some synonyms for jubilee. Carnival, celebration, fest, festivity, feat, fiesta, gale, and festival. So we see in God's mind, this is a time that is meant to be a festival, to be a feast. We know that Jubilee then is a feast. Let's go now to a few pages over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, and be reminded that these are not holy days that we certainly have come up with, but these are God's holy days. Over in Leviticus 23 and verse 4, these are the feast of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. God is clearly saying these are his feast. Let's drop down now to verse 27. Verse 27. And the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement, and it shall be holy to you, and you shall afflict your souls, and that means fasting, and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. So God has set this time, a feast day, a time of jubilee. Again, we don't know the exact jubilee year, but we get the sense of what God is trying to achieve. It's a time of liberty. And even though we're fasting, we'll see that how this aspect of rejoicing and jubilee comes into it. So again, as we brought up early, how do fasting and feasting go together? Is it some kind of conflict? But we'll see what God wants us to understand, especially as we look at this aspect of liberty. Let's go over now to Leviticus 16. Mr. Cox read a few scriptures there, and let's go over some brief highlights of that day, something that ancient Israel was, again, very much aware of. And just kind of recap some of the things that were going on. Let's go over to Leviticus 16, verses 7 to 9. And the priest was instructed, you shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and one for the other lot, for the one that was called the Azazel or scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. So here we see that one was to be for God, was to be offered as a sin offering. And the other, we'll see, was to represent Satan. And this again was God was selecting these goats per lot. We think for a moment this term of sin offering, we kind of read over that. What does sin offering mean? Well, it's an offering for sin in its very simplest form. It has the purpose of sacrificing something that is of worth for sin. It's paying a price for sin. That's what a sin offering meant that was supposed to happen for the people. So we're going to have some challenges here with some of the music upstairs, so let's try to focus a little more on this. But we also reminded that animal sacrifices never took away sin. Animal sacrifices, that was not what God was intending, but he was giving a representation of what these sin offerings meant, that the price had to be paid. The price had to be paid. And this symbolism is captured in Christ's own sacrifice, that he was dying for the behalf of all for our sins, that he took the penalty for our sins. Of course, we have our daily journey where we need to be asking for forgiveness so that we don't carry the penalty of sin around with us. Continuing here with what the priests were doing, the priests approached the altar with a fire pan and had incense on it. We know, too, that the priest messed up. If he did things the wrong way, he could die. Let's drop down to verse 15 to 16. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he was there going through this part of the ceremony where he's sprinkling the blood, so he may have atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he shall do on the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So the people had to think and realize, as they saw this happening, that they had to look at what were their flaws, what were their sins, what were the things that they were unclean with. And this priest then was to take this blood, and he was to go through this veil up to the altar, through the mercy seat, and sprinkle the blood on there. You can well imagine, too, this smoke as it was going all around. The people didn't understand where that smoke went. We know that in Revelation it talks about smoke representing our prayers, prayers going up to God's throne. And that smoke needs to be a sweet, appealing scent. Mr. Cox, might you be able to see if they can turn that down a little bit? Thanks. Our prayers need to have, as we go before God, humility, gratitude, and love. Otherwise, we're not going to be having the right communication with God. If we're not offering up to God, you know, we can be sending up smoke, but is it the right kind of smoke? In essence, it was saying by the symbolism. It needs to reflect love. We could die spiritually in that way. Let's go over now to Hebrews 9 and get with the real symbolism is behind all this, because this is something that, of course, ancient Israel did not understand at all. But God certainly wants us to remember and to understand in that way. This is all concerns the blood is entering the Holy of Holies. Hebrews 9, let's go over now to verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. We heard of this term earlier, the Jameson Fawcett Brown talked about atonement picturing eternal redemption as well. This is what Christ is doing, that he was doing this for eternal redemption. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here we see this great, tremendous purpose, the whole purpose behind all this, the whole purpose behind the two goats. It was just reflecting some symbolism to be serving the living God. When we think about what this word atonement means reconciliation between God and man. Read now verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You know, we talked about earlier how people lost their land. They lost their inheritance. God doesn't want us to lose our inheritance. And this is a time when we reflect on what God is doing, that he wants us to have everything back, given back to us. Satan has taken over this world. He's a god of this world. God wants us to have our inheritance back, to have the right sense of liberty, the right sense of freedom. Let's go now over to Colossians. Colossians 1. Colossians 1, we're going to read verses 19 to 21. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by death, by life, or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul is trying to point us into this aspect of reconciliation. I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong section here. Again, this was Colossians. Okay, we're going to be reading Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness shall dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's what God was looking at. That's what his purpose and intention was, so that all humanity could have peace, could have that liberty. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by the wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That we were once aliens, and we do remember that, especially we think about that during Passover time, when we remember our commitment to God. We remember our commitment to God that we were once aliens. God didn't want us to stay in that state, but wanted us to then be redeemed. But we had wicked works. We had wicked works, and those works involved oppression. And God then wants us in to focus in on liberty. You know, we have computers, we have files, and we may delete them, and we get rid of them, and that's all. We may think in some ways that it's all history. But yet, if you were to go to that hard drive, it still has traces of what those files were, even though we might think they're erased. Well, God doesn't work that way. God looks at our past and we repent. He puts it all away. He doesn't bring it back up. They're gone. They're gone. The penalty has been lifted when we repent. That wall broken down so we may have access to God. That's what God wants, so we can have that access to Him. That veil was torn. And we can picture this veil that was sitting there between the ark and the mercy seat. It was restricting the view. The priest couldn't see on the other side of it. He had to go through it to have access to it. He would take the incense on the plate. He would take the blood that he had from the bull. That's what the offering that he had for himself. Then he would have the blood of the first goat, and that was for the atonement for the people. And he'd be able to then go through that wall. Let's go over a few pages just to Ephesians. Ephesians 2. Verses 11 to 16. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in the world. But now, in Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That blood representative of that goat, because of that we can have this access going through the veil. Verse 14. And he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments, called in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, making peace. Many people would say, well, this shows that the laws were nailed on the cross. No, all it's saying is that penalty of death. That penalty of death, because he paid it. He broke it down. I like to use this illustration. When you think, if you've ever seen a building being demolished, this big iron wall ball is just hanging on a crane. It just smashes the walls down. Well, that's the way God wants us to picture, that we can have access to God's throne, that we don't have to think of there being a wall there, that we don't have to think of there's some kind of separation, that he wants us to no longer feel like we're outsiders, that we can have the access to God. Let's go over now to Hebrews. Hebrews 10, because this is the way he wants us to view and act on that access that we have to the throne. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, he wants us to go there boldly, not timidly, not feeling like we're weighed down with guilt and all types of problems and worries. God wants us to go to see him with a boldness, by a new and living way, which he consecrates for us through the veil, that is his flesh, in having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We need to be coming before God clean when we go to God. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is a day of hope as well. With liberty, there has to be hope. And God wants us to have that hope. For he who promised is faithful. This is something to be happy about. Yes, we're fasting, but it's something to be happy about. That's what our hope is about, that we can have access to God. You know, although a lot of this, we often talk about at the Passover, you think, well, what makes this different? What makes the Day of Atonement different from Passover? Well, on Passover, we focus on ourselves individually, how God has called us and having access to God. But Atonement focuses on this universal access of mankind after Christ's return. As James Fawcett Brown said when he termed about the Jubilee, about universal redemption. Universal redemption. Trumpets pictures Christ returning. And the world can have atonement if it chooses. The world has to make their choice as well. The world will have the deception lifted. Have the deception, this heavy deception that's been on them, and have the opportunity to repent and to learn the truth. Brethren, you and I, we've all needed mercy. We've all needed compassion because we sin. We make mistakes. We fall down. We have our time of ignorance, our time of folly, but we know that we can go to God. We repent, go to God with the right heart, and he will be merciful. He will open up our minds so that we can understand, and we can see how we can repent, how we can change. If we think about the priest for a moment, he saw the people, he saw their problems, he saw his own problems. And he had to offer a sin offering for himself. That's where he offered a bull. And he sprinkled that blood of the bull. And he knew, well, this is for his mistakes, the things that he had done. Well, when we think of that goat representing Jesus Christ, our hands were involved in the spilling of Christ's blood. Our hands have been involved in spilling Christ's blood by our sins. And we're reminded that God wants us to focus on being one with him. That's the purpose. Again, if you looked at that high priest, think of yourself. You're there, you're looking out at your people, you know the different problems and issues that they had, and yet you're representing them. These are your people. They've had their failures. You've fallen short too. If you were Aaron, you would have seen the different plagues that God had brought on Egypt. You had seen how the earth would swallow up those that had evil intent. You saw the many things that God could do. You saw, as Aaron did, that God brought Israel out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, to a new land, to freedom, to have blessings, to have liberty. You were there in that role as high priest, and you saw that's what God wanted, but there were so many lessons for you to learn. And yet, intervening as a high priest, as he was trying to do, he thought these were his people, these were his family, this was his relatives. It must have been very sobering for him. And he wanted mercy for them. We think in those terms, we have to think that we want mercy for the world as well, not only mercy for us. We want mankind to be lifted of all the penalties and pain that they brought on themselves. Well, let's go now to Titus. See it again from God's vantage point with all why God wants the very best for us. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men. It's by God's grace. It's not by our works. It's not by any special action that we've taken. It's a gift. It's a gift of God. Verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. When Christ was willing to die, as Aaron looked out and he looked at his people, Christ looked out on his people, all of mankind, knowing that they would be special to him, that we could be part of the eternal family. And he looked at us with that importance, wanting mercy for us. And in that deed, wanting us to then, as it even says, zealous for good works. Zealous works should be a product. of our calling. It's not a means of salvation. We don't do works so we can earn salvation, but it should be a byproduct of our calling, that we are zealous, that we are trying to maintain that relationship with God, being thankful, realizing that this is a gift that He has given to us, that we are redeemed, that we have to maintain that relationship. We can't take it for granted. Now, we mentioned about the time of the Jubilee. The people got back their land. The families were able to go and get what was there before. Remember, that family inheritance has to be maintained. That God wants His eternal family. He wants to give us a tremendous inheritance. And Satan, what does he want? He wants that inheritance cut off. He wants us to be his slave. He wants us to lose any sight of that inheritance. Well, let's go now back to Leviticus 16 in this talk, and about Satan. The second goat. Leviticus 16. Let's read about this second goat, verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the high place, the tabernacle, and the meeting, he shall bring the live goat. So Aaron has done the first part with the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of that goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Verse 22. And that goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall be released that goat in the wilderness. So here it is. This goat that is taking out all this sins that put on their head, put into outer darkness. You think, well, for what purpose? Why is all this even happening? God is imposing that penalty, at least on its head. But think of yourself, what if you were that high priest, and you were putting your hands on this goat, and this goat is looking up at you. You see its big eyes, and you're putting your hands on it. And maybe it's trying to push against you. It's trying to butt against you. Maybe even as you got into the pen where it was held, he was trying to even attack you. And you've got to take this goat, and you've got to touch it. You've got to put your hands on it. And you know that this is a goat that doesn't represent the better one, the one that was offered up for the people. This is a goat that's taking on all these penalties. All the blame, all the pain, all the heartache, all the grief, all the torment is being represented that this goat is there. Again, you know that this goat has no regard for you. He could destroy you if he could. Just like Satan, we're reminded that this goat represents Satan, the great killer, the father of every evil, of every oppression. That's what this goat represents. Mr. Cox mentioned over in Revelation 20. Let's turn over there. Again, a gift. What's to happen at the end time when Christ returns? Revelation 20. And when I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on that dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he would deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were fulfilled. And after that, he must be released a little season. Well, that's the good news that we look forward to, where Satan is being bound. He's being put away. But you know, we can even think of more symbolism about that. And again, this may help us relate to fasting. You know, if we remember, we think about the priest, the high priest, and that fit man. Weren't they fasting? Weren't they fasting on the Day of Atonement? Well, of course they were. We might think, well, how does that relate? How does that, is that something that you may be able to help us to understand? Remember the incident, we're not going to turn there, where the disciples were trying to cast out a demon out of a child? This is over in either Mark 9 or Matthew 17. And they weren't able to do it. They weren't able to do it. And Christ said it was because of their unbelief. It was because of their unbelief. And he said this type does not come out but by prayer and fasting. By prayer and fasting. You know, there are lessons there that we can learn. That we have to maintain that humble closeness to God by fasting. That we have to maintain faith, especially when we're dealing with this foe. But that's what we have to do. When we're dealing with this foe on a day in and day out basis, we're not fasting every day, of course, but we have to have that humble closeness to God. We have to have that. We have to have faith. Now, Christ didn't need to fast. He was able in that situation where he was able to put out that demon immediately. But even now, if you look at the story, that demon didn't go out very easily. He threw that child around. You might even think about even that in the end time. Satan is not going to go easily. He's going to still cause whatever damage he can. He's going to be angry, but he is eventually going to go. We see then that he's going to go, and he's going to be taking all this responsibility with him. So let's draw a step back for a moment. Let's step back for a moment. Look at it from God the Father's viewpoint. Look at the benefits of these two goats. The first goat, humanity has gained liberty. They've had the penalty of sin removed. Humanity is no longer under bondage. Look at the second goat then from his vantage point. Satan the oppressor, the one that takes liberty away, he's going to be removed. And without him, liberty can start to flourish. Liberty can start to increase again, just as God had intended with Adam and Eve. You know, I said this term, liberty can flourish. What is the significance of that? Do you and I think about liberty flourishing? You know, we live in a very prosperous land. We have many freedoms here. But sometimes I think when you're going to understand something, you almost have to think about what it means not to have it. Think about what it means not to have it. Think about what when you're facing losing something, if you think what it means not to have it. There are some here that have lived in very repressive governments. Some that have been in prison. It's man's history of pain and heartache, and yet a lot of us have not experienced that. For instance, in our minds, sometimes that can be hard to focus on what losing liberty can really mean. I'd like to read a war letter, just as a sober reminder of what that oppressor does. We're just going to hit some highlights. This is from a book called War Letters, compiled by Andrew Carroll. It's page 270. It's from a letter, a young man, I believe he's 23 years old, a Lieutenant James Jordan, and he's writing his wife after seeing the concentration camp Buchenwald. He writes, "Dear Betty Ann, I saw something today that makes me realize what we're fighting this war for." That's something to remember as we go through this. As we go through this day, what we're fighting this war for. "We visited a German political internment camp. This camp had been liberated only 2 days before, and the condition of the camp has changed very little. The Red Cross, American Red Cross, just arrived. When we first walked in, we saw these creatures that were supposed to be men. They were dressed in black and white suits, head shaved, starving to death, malnutrition, every one of them. We met one of them that could speak English, so he acted as a guide for us. First, we saw a German monument that stated 51,600 died in this camp in 3 years. They were proud of it. The oppressor is proud to destroy. He put some monuments to it. Second, we went to a living barracks, 6 square feet by 6 for six people. Wood slats were their beds. And then we saw rows of barbed wire around this section that was supposed to have people that had been infected with diseases, intentionally infected with diseases. These were human guinea pigs for German medics. So then we went up to the torture department. Here were beating devices that I won't explain, in a building with 8 crematory furnaces. Again, I'm just going to hit some of the highlights of what he's saying. And then he goes over to another section. There's supposed to be another dorm with sick people. On some of these wooden slabs were half alive, half dead men lying on some dirty rags and cloths. It was a 6 barracks, you might call it. These men were cut in the flesh with knives, infected, of course, and some of them had not been off their beds for days, and they were lying in their own body waste. They had been that way for days. You know, you think about this aspect of being infected. They were intentionally infected. That's what Satan tries to do with us, trying to motivate us to sin, to be infected, so that we will die. There's much more in this letter, and I don't intend to get on anything negative in a great degree, but just to be remembered that here is extreme oppression. It's out there, has been out there. Bondage and death is out there. We have relative peace all around us. It's hard for us to relate to this kind of oppression, to this kind of bondage. Or can we relate to it? Can we relate to it? You have to think about it for a moment, because this is where Satan would love to delude us. It is the same author of that oppression that seeks to oppress us. It's the one and the same, that same being Satan, that he was. He seeks to destroy mankind, especially you and I, God's people. He especially wants to destroy us. You know, we can't think that we have all these freedoms. No, Satan is out there trying to bind us. And if we sin, yes, we're back into that bondage of sin. And we will have it even more so than those in these concentration camps. You know, they have a physical death. Satan wants us to die spiritually. That's what he wants for us. These people, they suffered tremendously, but they're going to have a chance at the second resurrection. But Satan would love for us to underestimate his influence in our life, and he would love to destroy us. He wants us to treat his oppression lightly or not even think that we're in bondage. But yet, once we become his captives, our bondage is greater than these walls and the bars and the barbed wire of any camp. That's what Satan would want for us. You know, sometimes man will break out of physical bondage. We cannot break out of spiritual bondage of sin on our own. We need God's help. You know, when Christ talked to the religious authorities at the time and he told them, you know what? He was offering them freedom. They said, oh, we've never been in bondage. We have to look back for a second and think, what a joke. They were there occupied by the Romans. They had a history of being occupied by Syria, by the Babylonians. And here they're saying, oh, we've never been. We've never been in slaves. And it's easy for us going on in this world with all the different things that we have, thinking, oh, there's no real bondage around us. So that's what Satan would want us to have. He wants us to have that. And it is sobering, but we need to think of these terms, that God has called us to have this special calling. Not just to have liberty, but to actually be liberators. And that's the exciting part of this day. That we're not just called to have liberty, but we're called to be liberators behind Jesus Christ. To bring eternal liberty to all of mankind. That's what makes this a tremendous feast day. Let's go over now to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. Tremendous message of hope that God wants mankind to have, no matter what the bondage, no matter what the cruelty, affliction, and dark trials are. Isaiah 61, 3 verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn. We've seen such a small part of the world that's mourning. How much of humanity has mourned since time began. To comfort those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's what God wants for the world. He wants the acceptable year to be when Satan is bound up, when he will have the vengeance, God's vengeance will be put on Satan's head, that it will be a time of joy when the bonds of heaviness are lifted. Yes, today you may be feeling some heaviness now, even from fasting, but it's a small thing when God looks at it in his mind, of what he offers for all of mankind. Let's go over and look at Luke 4, and Jesus repeats some of the same words with a slightly different emphasis over in Luke 4. Because this is what we look to. Luke 4. I'm going to read verses 18 to 20. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Here Jesus was speaking there in one of the synagogues. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book. And he gave it to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of the world, they're watching him in the synagogue, they're fixed on him. And he said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Yes, he was there telling them things that most of them did not understand. That he was there to bring salvation for all of mankind. This time of liberty, this time of jubilee, real jubilee. You and I, we can have that understanding. We understand what Christ died, and we can be part of that team. And we have to hold doing our effort, persevering. Let's go over now to Hebrews. Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5, we're going to read verses 5 to 9. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As also he said in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." Christ was willing to suffer. He was willing to pay that price, just as that lamb died. But yet he knew he was going to be going not only death, but he was going to be going a crucifixion, being scourged. That he was willing to do all that on our behalf. "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek." That's why he do it. He knew he had that responsibility. But it says we have to do our part. We have to obey, as it says, to obey him. That's what God would want us to do. Over a few chapters, we're not going to turn to it, but just he mentions in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, because it is his desire to bring many sons to glory. Brother, that's why we're going through these things, so that we may be fixed on the end point, many sons to glory. It is because of Christ's sacrifice they were able to do that. Let's go now, still in Hebrews, over to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9. You know, many of the Jewish community there assembling on this day, and they don't understand the significance of this day and what it means. But we have that chance. Let's read over in Hebrews 9, verses 22 to 24, what these things signify and represent. Hebrews 9 and verse 22. "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." So that's what God's plan, God the Father's plan. He knew that there had to be blood that had to be spent. "Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of these things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." This is ancient Israel had this symbolism. We now read them or we reflect on them. They didn't completely understand them. Verse 24, "For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another." And that was, again, the Day of Atonement. That's what our vision is. "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it has been appointed to men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." And that's what we have the excitement of looking forward to, when Christ returns, when we will be made spirit beings, when we will have the opportunity to be teachers, to be leaders, to be priests in the world tomorrow, to be liberators. That's what he would have us to be looking at. You know, for now, Satan has kidnapped the world. He is the god of this world. God will put the punishment on his head. And God has allowed many painful things for all of mankind, and many things that mankind has brought upon himself. And God still allows that and will allow it yet in the future. Let's go over to Lamentations. Lamentations, it's not a book we read very much. It's right after Jeremiah. It was a time when Israel was captive. And God wanted them to learn some hard lessons and they did go through some painful and hard lessons. Lamentations 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was a great among the nations, the princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. There was a time when they weren't able to keep the Day of Atonement. They weren't able to go to the feast days, keep the feast days even as we are. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. Yes, God does allow things like this for teaching, for changing of the heart. He doesn't want people to be oppressed. He doesn't want us to be oppressed. But he wants us to realize that we need to be on guard, to be doing our part. That Satan is out there seeking who he can destroy. We just can't undermine that influence. You know, we pause and we think how much the world has been deceived. You know, for many years we often heard the chants of Iran. They'd say, "Death to America, the great Satan." That's what they would call. They call us the great Satan. Yet they have no idea just how they've been deceived. They've been deceived. And we know that it says in Revelation 12, verse 9, I'm going to turn there, that Satan has deceived the whole world. We cannot underestimate that. We cannot undervalue what that means, that he's out there. And he's trying to deceive us in any way that he can. And he's adamant in his desire to, again, try to put us into that bondage. You know, the world is so blinded. The world is so caught up. You know, I thought of a time even as this incident that happened in Simon's Magus. I'll just read one of the scriptures there. This is in Acts 8, verse 23, when Peter saw Simon Magus in the blindness that he had. And this is what he told Simon Magus, because he wanted to pay money for the Holy Spirit. And he said, this is what Peter told him. He said, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You know, being poisoned isn't something that usually happens to people on their own, that they do to themselves. Somebody does that to him. Yes, there can be accidental poisoning, but it's somebody doing it to him. And this term bound by iniquity, Barnes writes, something that has rule over you as a captive. As Satan tries to set his traps all around us to try to bind us, he's been successful with us in the past. He's been successful with all of mankind. But we need to be pursuing and having that relationship with God, because God wants us to have the right liberty. Let's go over to Proverbs. Proverbs 5. Proverbs 5, verse 21. "For the ways of the man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin." Those cords represent, again, bondage, being tied up, just like chains. You know, we read earlier about Satan being bound with a chain. Well, we can have chains around us, too. We just can't think that we can escape. But we can get caught up in these cords of sin. "And he shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray." That's not what God would want for us. But God cautions us. God wants us then to be careful, to have vision, to have hope. Let's go over back to Lamentations, because I think this is one of the scriptures that's always been one of my favorite parts, especially during difficult trials. Lamentations 3. We read earlier about Judah being in captivity, and they were suffering. Their enemies were all around. But God didn't want them to stay in a state of hopelessness. Let's read the rest of Lamentations. Lamentations 3, verse 21 to 26. Therefore, this I recall to my mind. Therefore, I have hope. Though the God's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to those who seek him. And it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Yes, God wants us to have that hope. He wants us to recall it often so that we can have liberty, right liberty, so we can have this sense of jubilee, this sense of excitement. That's what he would want for us, that we could be united with God, having that same mindset. We have that access to God. We cannot diminish that, but we need to be using that access to God. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians 3 as we start wrapping up. 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to be reading verses 13 to 18. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not see steadfastly at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. But until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. We have to take advantage that we have this access. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's what we started talking about. That is liberty. That's what God would want for us. But we have to be able to go through that veil on a regular basis. Verse 18. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. That's what atonement means, being at one with God. The same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. That's what God would want with us, to have that close reconciliation, being near to Him in every way. Brethren, as we talked about liberty again, we have to make sure that we're not oppressors in any way, shape, or form. Let's go over to Jeremiah. Just as we read in Leviticus, where it talked about the Jubilee in Israel, not oppressing one another, we have admonitions that God gives to us as well as we conduct our lives, not just today, on this day that pictures liberty, but that we fulfill our part in promoting liberty in every way. Jeremiah 22, verses 2 and 3. And hear the word of the Lord, O King of Judah, who sits on the throne of David, you and your servants and your people who enter the gates. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment in righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. We have a responsibility in our jobs, in our homes, in our community, that we in no way oppress. Remember, we're training to be liberators. That's what we're training for. Well, brethren, as we see, as we said before, how do feasting and fasting go together? Is there a conflict there? Yes, we can have that physical discomfort, but we can see what God wants us to be hopeful for, to be excited about, because we have answers. We see the big picture, we see God's plan, and we're trying to do everything that we can to obey. We see that atonement pictures liberty, where the bonds of sin have been eliminated because of Christ's sacrifice, and that we can have liberty from Satan's influences. We can have liberty from this oppression. Let's close and go over to Romans 8. We'll close with Romans 8, verses 23 to 25, because we have to be waiting. We're waiting now. We don't have it yet. Romans 8, 23, 25. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, in we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of this body. For we are saved in this hope. That's what we have to have in front of us, this hope continually. When we're depressed, when we're feeling down, when we feel that those cords of bondage coming around us. We have to have that hope. But hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one sees? But we hope for what we do not see, and we eagerly wait with perseverance. Brethren, you and I persevere. We persevere, we wait till this day of atonement is fully fulfilled. A time when the world will recognize Christ, his sacrifice for all of mankind, that they can have access to God, in a time when Satan is bound. It will be a time of liberty for all people, for all lands. A time of joy, a time of jubilee.